If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hosea chapter 14 to continue through, actually, as we conclude our series through Hosea. As you can see, we're set up for the Lord's Supper this morning, so this will be more of a communion Lord's Supper meditation. I'm mindful, we do not have children's church this morning, so I keep this relatively brief. The fact that we have all the children with us this morning, which is intentional. We're trying to give our workers, our volunteers, a break once a month as we have our meal as well and focus on fellowship. But we also want our children to witness the Lord's Supper and to be in the room with us, even if they aren't quite ready to profess faith and partake. But this morning, we're concluding Hosea, this prophet, this minor prophet, and we'll be finishing up by looking at all of chapter 14. So if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is God's word. You may be seated. Pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together and to commune with one another under the finished work of Jesus, would you speak to us? Speak to us words of the gospel and words of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick side note, this is the final sermon in Hosea, and then we're launching into Luke next week. So you may have seen all the Luke journals out there on the main narthex table, so please take one if there's any left. I'm not sure how many are left, but we will fill that back up in the weeks to come as we want you guys to be taking notes and filling in those journals as a good way to study. Well, here we are at the end of Hosea, and maybe some of you, after studying Hosea with us, feel a little bit punched in the gut. Maybe you feel like you've been in a UFC battle with God on this book. It's intense. This book doesn't hold back from what I've learned, both in terms of judgment and in terms of grace. It's intense. It's passionate. This book shows us that God doesn't relent on either his judgment and grace. In one picture, we get a jealous husband, right, who has an unfaithful wife, but he again returns to her jealously, going to take her through hard times and discipline because he loves her and he wants her to come back to him. But also we see he's a compassionate father who grieves over his children who have run away from him. And it saddens his heart. He's gripped by that sorrow and prays for them, wants them to come back to him. You know, as we've studied Hosea, the one thing that's come to mind to me again and again throughout this is a great book to see the passion of God for you and me. The love, the deep love he has for us. It's been my prayer that the Spirit would reveal God's passion so that it would stir your passion and stir my passion for him, that you'd see the jealousy he has for his people and that would stir your jealousy for him. His commitment to you would stir your commitment back to him. His heartbreak at sin would stir your heartbreak over your sin. And your enthusiasm to serve and your love for the lost, that would continue to grow as you see how passionate our God is. Friends, we are a people who've received mercy. Right? Hosea chapter 2 is very clear about that. We were those who did not have mercy, but who now are those who've received mercy. Hope Presbyterian Church is a people who've received mercy. We are only here because of mercy. Think about your life, how you've arrived to this point. You're only here because of mercy. Your family is here because you found mercy. Do you need more mercy today? As we engage with his word, that's what he gives us. It's here. It's in these pages. It's here in this church. And it's not for a people who have it all together. That's the message of the gospel. This mercy is not for people who have their lives all tied in a perfect bow. But it's for people who have nothing left and they throw themselves upon the mercy of God. If you're here today and you're struggling because you know you've been an unfaithful spouse, you've been an unfaithful child, you've done many things in your life that you are not happy about, and you're ashamed, and you carry guilt over it. Here's the good news for you in this book. You are in a room full of people who Hosea married to Gomer. Right? We are all Gomer in this room. We are all those who have been unfaithful to God. We've all cheated on God in various ways, yet he still takes us back when we return to him, when we turn our face toward him. He is smiling back at us. And why? If you know the whole story, if you know the Bible, you know why how he's provided to take us back. He does it through the salvation he's offered in his son. His son's life, his son's death, his son's resurrection is more than enough to cover us with his righteousness by faith. But we must be a repenting and believing and trusting people who throw ourselves on his mercy. The first word in chapter 14 is return. Return is really just another idea of repentance. Repentance is turning away from your idols, or away from your sins, and turning toward God. Return to the Lord. And so the idea here is repent. That's the main point that Hosea is making as he ends this book. Repent and believe. Not sure if you're aware, but the first words of Jesus' public ministry, I don't know if you know what those words were, but in Mark chapter 1, he comes on the scene and his public ministry is beginning, and he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then what does he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. That's the very first words of Jesus' public ministry. Turn back to the Lord. And so we're going to look at how Hosea tells us to do that. How do we repent? What does that look like? But in summary, repentance is like getting up after being knocked to the ground, but standing back up and seeing your Father's smiling face. That's what repentance is like. It's being completely knocked to the ground, having nothing to offer. You're just down. You've been knocked. You see your sin. You see what you've done, how you've left God, and he calls you to stand back up and see his smiling face upon you, his blessing. And that's a huge deal. God's smiling face upon you is the best thing he could give you. It's his very blessing. It's what Psalm 11, verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. That's where repentance gets us. It gets us before our smiling Father's face. Well, let's look at repentance. What does it look like to get off the ground? Look at verses 1 and 2 in Hosea. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Interesting that he says, take with you words. It's an interesting way to talk, right? Take with you. As you go on this journey of repentance, bring words with you, right? Keep words with you. Like it's almost like you're packing it in your bag. You have words. You're bringing words to God. It's important to know that, because when you come to God, you must bring words. You must speak. You must have something to say. And what that teaches me is that God wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from me when we come to him. You know, when you're trying to reconcile with someone, it's really hard to reconcile when you aren't willing to say anything. I don't think you can expect much reconciliation with someone if you're just going to just not say anything. We have to speak when we come to God. He wants us to open our mouths and speak to him. Take with you words and repent and return to Yahweh. And what are we to say? What are we to say? He says, take with you words, verse 2, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Iniquity, what does that mean? It's our sin. It's the ways that we've left and forsaken the Lord. It's our imperfections before a holy God. We have to acknowledge our problem before a holy God. We sang about it earlier in the service, holy, holy, holy. And what that song, what that hymn really is pointing to in the scriptures is Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah gets a vision of God in the temple, this glorious picture of God in heaven, in the temple, and the seraphim are flying around and they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. And Isaiah knows in the midst of a holy God that he should be killed. He lands flat on his face and knows he cannot exist before a holy God. And I just want to read a portion of that, Isaiah 6. It says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. You see what Isaiah is saying there is when I stand before a holy God, what's the first thing he points to that's unholy? His lips, his words. Because our words reveal what? Our heart. Right, our words reveal who we are. It's like a doorway into your life, your words are. And he's saying, I'm unclean through my lips and the things I've spoken and the life that I've lived. There's no way that I can be before a holy God. And he acknowledges that with words. With words, he's talking about his words, the iniquity of his life and his words and what he said. And so what's the response in that vision he's having? One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. So here, this vision of something that came from the Holy of Holies, whatever touches from the Holy of Holies becomes holy. And so he's bringing with tongs this coal from the Holy of Holies, the altar, and he touches his mouth. And the seraphim says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So God heals him through this touching of his lips. But what had to take place first? His words, his confession, his repentance before a holy God. And that's what we're doing here. Take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, it says in verse 2. Accept what is good. So here we come before the Lord acknowledging our sin and then saying, accept what is good. Well, what is good for someone who is a depraved sinner like you and me? We have no good, real, true goodness to offer the Lord. The better question is, who is our good? What has to be God's own righteousness? And what is the full embodiment of his righteousness? It's Christ on our behalf. Jesus on our behalf is our good. He is the sacrifice for us. And that's what the next half of verse 2 says. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. What does he mean by that? Pay with bulls the vows of our lips. It is a strange saying, and many people have been confused. I was confused when I first read it. Another way to translate that is to say, we will offer our words like sacrificial bulls. Like a bull you would put on the altar is your words to God. It's your offering. Tim Chester says, our words will be like sacrifices offered on the altar before God. And it reminds us back to, it reminds me of Psalm 51, David's words in Psalm 51, where he says, oh Lord, open my lips. This is after his sin with Bathsheba. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. Right? He's saying, you won't delight in me just putting an oxen on the altar and sacrificing it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken, not animal, but spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Open my lips, David is saying in his confession of sin. We are lost. We are unclean. We have to admit those things when we come before a holy God. We're broken and contrite. God wants to say that. What words are you bringing to God today? What are your prayer life? What has your prayer life been like lately? What have you been saying to God? Has a part of your prayer life been words like these? I'm going to argue this morning that as a Christian, it needs to be a daily part of your conversation with God. Confession of our sin. We must begin with confession and vows of repentance. Another psalm that came to mind was Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, David talks about the effect of not confessing sin. In verse 3 of Psalm 32, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. But here's the turn in verse 5. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He spoke it, and then God responded. And then he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Right? This should be our mode of operation as a Christian is confession. It's a speaking. It's why we have it in our service every Sunday. When we come before God, we are a confessing of our sin every week. Repentance is not a one-time thing for the Christian. It's a daily occurrence. If you're a church history person, I thought you might find this interesting. Martin Luther's 95 Theses. We all know that's the start of the Reformation. So we point back to when the Reformation began, he posted those 95 theses in 1517 on the church door in Germany. Do you know what the first thesis was of his 95 theses? It was this. It was a quote from Matthew 4:17 when he says, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Martin Luther saying, repentance is a lifetime of what you do throughout your life. It's repentance. We can sum up the Christian life with one word, repentance. That's what Martin Luther's saying. When Jesus said repent, it's not just a one-time thing. It's your whole life. One of my favorite hymns is written by Robert Robinson in 1758, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And he captures this idea perfectly about the Christian life and how we wander away from God, how we're predisposed to leave God. He says, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. But let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. I love the honesty in that hymn about our wandering nature, our proneness to leave the Lord, and so we have to be a confessing people. In our VBS this past year, in the Road Rally VBS, we do stop sign for certain things, a go sign, and one of those signs for teaching the kids is U-turn when we're teaching them about repentance. Repentance is a U-turn, right? It's coming up and then it's going back the other way, leaving our sin, leaving our idols and heading toward God. Something we do every day as a Christian, every day. That's the first idea of repentance in this text, that we are to return with words. Secondly, we're to renounce false idols. Look at verse 3 of Hosea 14. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. You see what's going on here? They're confessing, they're dismissing the idols that they've been trusting in, right? Either in others or in themselves. First, they begin with Assyria, right? Assyria is the nation that's about to come in and wipe them out. But they've been trusting in bigger nations than them. They've been trusting in others. It says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Look how specific they get. We're not going to ride on horses, meaning we're not going to trust in political power, military might to save us. I wish they had actually done that, but we see later in church history, in the history here, that they do not turn. They do continue to put their hope in military might, in Assyria and other nations in Egypt to save them. But look how practical it is. We're not going to trust in horses. When you reject idols, there is a tangible difference in your life. It means you have to repent and turn and leave certain situations. Maybe that means certain friend groups. Maybe that means a certain job or a career. Maybe that means certain entertainment that you're not going to watch. You know, there's certain tangible things that you're going to do and choose to do when you renounce your idols. Your life will look tangibly different in some way. It has to. It has to. Are you tempted to look to others, other things, other people, and say, please save me. Please give me safety. Please give me security. Please give me comfort. Make me happy, essentially. That's what a false idol is there for. It's for you to say, it's something you put your trust in. But they also turn to themselves, and we will say no more our God, so in quotations, to the work of our hands. You see what they were doing? They were looking at their, when they say the work of their hands, it's their accomplishments. And they're not going to say our God to our accomplishments anymore. Our God in terms of praising yourself for what you've done and what you've accomplished and looking to yourself for all your needs to be met, especially... I think we as Christians need to be aware of this, especially your religious accomplishments. Are you saying our God to the things you've accomplished in your life, whether it be Christian at church for, hey, your attendance at church, your attendance at Sunday school, if you're a teacher, are you looking to those things and saying, wow, how great am I? I'm pretty awesome. God's really pleased with me. It's easy to dismiss Hosea and books in the Old Testament when we think about idols because we say, we're not an idol worshiping. We don't put household gods, physical gods up in our living room. That's missing the point. The idol is what you trust in. The idol is what your heart is wrapped around. The idol is what, if it was taken away from you, your life, you would be in despair if it was taken away from you. So to discover idols in your life and in your heart, you have to ask the question, I will be really happy when what happens? My future will be secure when blank happens. Fill it in for your life. Fill that in. What will make you ultimately happy? If any of those things are not God, it's an idol. And those things can be good things. It can be, if my kids get into an Ivy League college, I'll be really happy. Well, what happens if they don't? And what happens with your relationship with your kids if they don't? If you've lifted their career or their achievements to this place of a pedestal, it's an idol that will consume you in them. Or your own career. I've got to make X amount of money. I've got to have this salary package or I will not be happy, or I won't get the vacations I want. I won't get the safety and security that I want. that's an idol that will take away your joy. Those are the things you have to renounce and say, I reject those things. I trust in the Lord to give me all that I need. They were trusting in other nations. They were trusting in the work of their hands. So that's the second step. We have to return with our words. We have to, secondly, renounce false idols. But third, here's the sweet part of this last chapter. The rest of the chapter, verses 4 through 8, then I'll explain 9, but 4 through 8 is just a song of God's love. It's a song of his love. It's a poem of his love to his people. And so the third thing we're to do to complete the repentance process is to say, I'm going to recite God's love song in my life. You will never fully repent. You'll never fully be drawn to the Lord if you're not in awe of his love song over you. If you're not being drawn by his love, what's going to keep you with God? Your performance? Your works? The things that ebb and flow in life? No, his love will sustain you. How does God respond to our confession of sin? Look at verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy is a turning away from God. It's the opposite of true repentance. It's a turning away from God. But I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Again, I said this last week. There are a lot of I wills in Hosea. And that is his love song over you. It's saying, I will, I will, I will. I will do all these things for you. Friends, Christianity is less about you reciting your faithfulness to God. It's more about you reciting his faithfulness to you. That is how you grow. That is how you stay faithful. When you look at him and you say, he's been faithful to me, he is more committed to me than I am to anything else in my life. I will do these things. I will do these things, he's saying, and I will love you freely. I love that phrase. I will love you freely. It's his free choice to love you. He's not doing it begrudgingly. He's not reluctantly loving you. He's loving you freely as a free will offering. And he says, I will be, let's look at this song that he's writing them. I will be like the dew to Israel. That might confuse you because, you know, dew, I don't like dew in Virginia. You know, we wake up, we drive through the dew to get here. It covers everything. I especially don't like it when I'm camping. Actually, I went camping the other weekend and I was actually pleasantly surprised. There was no dew on the tent or in the ground. So I didn't have to even dry my tent out at all. So that was a great gift. But dew is important when you're living in the desert. It's very important. When it doesn't rain for months and months and months on end, you need some sort of moisture. So imagine living in a place, Tim Chester says, where it did not rain for months on end. And then the promise of dew has real meaning. You see, dew is life-giving in the desert. It's how plants continue to grow. What's the point? Spiritually, what's the point? Maybe you feel spiritually dry this morning. Maybe you feel parched. Do you feel like you're starting to go brown, like when a plant goes brown without water in your relationship with God? The promise here is, I will refresh you when you come to me, when you repent, when you return, when you come to me confessing your sins and reciting my love song, you will be refreshed. Hosea's invitation is, look to God to be your dew, your refreshment, your renewal. Come home to God and he will be like dew to you and you will blossom like a flower. You will grow as a person. You'll be splendid and fragrant. You will be something beautiful. There will be something beautiful and refreshing about you. So the question I have for you this morning. Are you a well-watered Christian? Are you well-watered or are you dry? Where do you find that water? You find it in God's promises of his love, of reciting his love song over you and say, I will be there to refresh you when you turn to me. I want to pick out one interesting, notice something interesting. Lebanon is referred to at least as three different times in verse 5 through 7. Why is he using Lebanon as this example that, you know, you'll take root like the trees of Lebanon, the fragrance will be like Lebanon, and your fame will be such like, it'd be like the wine of Lebanon. Right? These amazing things that Lebanon was known for. Well, it's interesting he says Lebanon because what comes out of Lebanon as well is Baal worship. So going back to Jezebel was from Tyre of Lebanon, and she introduced Baal worship about 200 years before this time period. We read about it in 2 Kings. Baal worship also came from Lebanon. So what is God telling them? You think Baal worship is going to really ultimately bless you, this idol? No, it comes from Lebanon, but I'm going to give you things that would pale in, what Baal offers you is going to pale in comparison. It'll be way better than what you think is going to come out of Lebanon. But you will be blessed as you come back to me. He says, you'll blossom like the lily, and you'll take root, verse 5, like the trees of Lebanon. It's an interesting imagery there that you'll take root like those great trees in Lebanon. Why is that important for our spiritual walk, to be rooted? To be rooted in a place with a people and given a solid foundation. Well, I think that's vital. I think that's vital to growing spiritually. To be rooted in a church, into a people, into a community. You can't grow outside of that. You know, if you were to move around all around the country constantly, uprooting yourself, it's probably hard to continually keep growing as a Christian. But when you're rooted, that's a blessing God gives you. When you're rooted in community and you can love others, they can love you. You know, I've never been in the military, and I'm sure there's many difficult things about being in the military. And if you've served in the military, I thank you for your service. But I think one of the hard things probably is the uprootedness that happens when you have to move every 3 years or so. That's got to be really hard. We've had people come into our church over the years doing military service and then moving on. One of those became an elder here, Richard Steele. He was one of our ruling elders for many years. And I remember him talking about that, how it was hard for them to keep moving over the 20-plus years he was in service. But one of the things he was just really waiting for was when he was retired, he wanted to be a pastor and be rooted in a church and rooted in a community. And they're in Tennessee now, and he's serving faithfully in a church. He's a pastor there. But they just wanted to land somewhere and grow as Christians and grow in that community. And they've done that faithfully since they've been there. But that's how God designed it. Sometimes we have to move. That's life. But he will root you somewhere. And you will grow and you'll serve and you'll be a blessing to those around you as you grow. So you'll flourish. You'll take root in verse 5. Your shoots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. There will be a fragrance to you as a Christian, a good fragrance that people will come around you and see it in your life as you bless those around you. You'll begin to flourish like nothing else. It says, they'll return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they'll flourish like the grain. They'll blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. People will know your reputation, and they'll be blessed by it. And that's a key point here, and I keep repeating it, but it's key. You will bless others when you are refreshed in the Lord. If you follow the logic here, it's interesting because there is a way to read this that the tree that's growing here is Israel. Israel is then going to be a blessing to the nations. That they shall return, dwell beneath my shadow, and they'll flourish like the grain, they'll blossom like the vine. Right? A growing vine and a crop and a garden will be a blessing to those around you. And so your fruit that God grows in you will bless others around you. People who really know God and love him will become blessings. to those around you, as you share your faith, as you love people. Tim Chester says, if you want your church to flourish, your family to flourish, and to enable others to flourish, then don't start by doing mission. Start by turning to God in daily repentance and faith. That is the mission, right? That becomes the mission of turning to God and repenting and walking with him in faith. And then you go out. But what you have to do is trust in him. You have to see that his fruit, the fruit he provides is from him, that he's the one blessing you. This last chapter ends with a statement that really, think about it, it comes directly out of what you read a lot in Proverbs. Basically, it's asking you, are you going to follow? Are you going to follow what God is saying here? Verse 9, read it. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. It's a challenge, right? At the end of Hosea, those, dear reader, are you going to follow these instructions? Are you going to return to the Lord? Choose this righteous path. Choose this way of Yahweh, which is right. You know, as I've continued at the end of Hosea, I'm more and more convinced that Hosea 14 is the prodigal son story illustrated. It's an illustration of that prodigal son story we read in the New Testament. You know that everybody, most people know this story. Jesus tells it, where the son leaves the family, leaves the father. He wants his inheritance immediately, and so he leaves. He's basically telling his father, you're dead to me. I want my inheritance now. I don't ever see your face again. And he goes out in wild living and spends it all, becomes poor, and begins working odd jobs and eating. He didn't have enough food, so he eats the pods from the pigs that he's working. And he comes to himself, doesn't he? He comes back to himself and he says, what am I doing? How am I living? I've ruined my life. And I'm sure he's asking, should I even go back to my father? Will he even receive me? But it says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Now look, he's reciting the words that he's going to take with him in repentance. So he's coming with words. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So that's his message he's going to bring to his father. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's almost like the father stops him and says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. It's hard to read that without tears, because it is such a glorious picture of the unrelenting love of God. That is the type of song you have to recite over and over again in your life. It's the type of song where we get summarized in verse 3, at the end of verse 3 of Hosea 14. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Brothers and sisters, if his anger has turned from us, where did it turn? Did it just evaporate? No, it can't. God is a just God. It has to go somewhere. If it turned from us, it turned, as we know, on his son. Jesus took the wrath for us. His anger turned from us, and it went on Jesus. That is why we can have certainty that we are in right relationship with our God, because Jesus took it in our place. And so that is the challenge this morning. As we come to the table, that's the challenge for us to remember that, to live in it, to walk in it, and to say, look, I come to the Lord not all cleaned up and not perfect and not even close to perfect, but I come with my sin. I come with the empty hands of faith to Jesus, and he washes me clean. Pray with me. Father, thank you for feeding us, for nourishing us. We thank you for giving us Jesus, who is our vine, who is our shade, who is our salvation. Father, we thank you for providing all we need from our prophet, our priest, and our king, Lord Jesus. Give us greater and greater peace and greater trust that all you have accomplished is for us. Nothing, it's not in our hands. It's all been accomplished through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, who lived and died and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. Bless us, keep us this day, and give us greater and greater unity as the body of Christ as we grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.